If we don't have a real sense of the holiness of God, our message, first of all, will be warped in all sorts of obvious ways. If you don't have a holy God, but rather a God who just sort of wants you to be happy and wants you to do well in life, if that's the kind of God you worship, of course, you're not going to need a divine redeemer. All you need is a life coach or a buddy or someone to fill that void in your life.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, an address by Michael Horton on the mission and message of the Church, delivered at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Way back in 1961, J.I. Packer wrote a little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I'm sure many of you have read it. Can you believe it's been that long? No one would have ever thought in previous eras that the attributes of God could actually be a problem for evangelism. Yet many people think the sovereignty of God is an inhibitor rather than being what, in fact, Scripture represents it as being, one of the great motivating factors for evangelism and missions down throughout the ages. I think something similar can be said about the holiness of God and evangelism. Once again, when we begin to worry that our view of God, which we hold on paper, has to nevertheless be toned down a bit for the sake of evangelism and missions, we have to wonder what is it exactly that we're trying to do with evangelism and missions. And so what I'd like to focus on is more on the methods than the message. If we don't have a real sense of the holiness of God, our message, first of all, will be warped in all sorts of obvious ways. If you don't have a holy God, but rather a God who just sort of wants you to be happy and wants you to do well in life and just is, you know, there to make sure that you have the greatest success you can possibly have in life. If that's the kind of God you worship, of course, you're not going to need a divine redeemer. You don't need a divine redeemer to save you from unhappiness or from loneliness or from dissatisfaction. All you need is a life coach or a buddy or someone to fill that void in your life. If, however, we do wonder, how can I, as a sinner, stand before a holy God? If that's the problem, then we do need a divine redeemer. We do need a savior, and the gospel is as great as our problem. Certainly, that's what Isaiah saw in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6. You recall when he saw God in all of his holiness and majesty, the thrice holy God, and here he is being commissioned to declare God's covenant curses or woes on the nations, and yet he says, woe be to me. I am cursed. I'm coming apart at the seams because I have seen the Holy One of Israel. And it wasn't until the cherubim took the tongs and brought a coal to his lips and said, your sins are forgiven, and then touched his lips with the coal, that he could then say, here I am, send me. And see, that's the way it is with us. God has forgiven much, and in response, he calls us to give much, not to him, but to our neighbors who need our work and our witness. Of course, to be holy, to make holy, to consecrate, is to separate, it's to cut. That's why in the Old Testament, making a covenant is called cutting a covenant. It's separating. Circumcision is a cutting ceremony. The Lord's Supper is a cutting ceremony. My blood shed for you, my body broken for you. The danger is always that a church that will not let God separate it from the world by election, justification, sanctification, will be a worldly church and eventually will be absorbed back into the bloodstream of this passing evil age. Eventually, many churches that have a sound confession conclude that the methods can differ from those that are described in Scripture. As long as the message is the same, our methods can always be changing. In the 19th century, Charles G. Finney subordinated the ordinary means of grace to the periodical revival meeting. And he said, what the church really needs today is new measures, not the ordinary ministry of preaching and sacrament and discipline, which of course the churches of the Reformation affirmed as the three marks of the church, but new measures. In fact, even Christians, he said, need to get saved many times in order to take it to a whole new level in their Christian life. The methods reveal the message. If we are helpless to save ourselves, then we need God to come down with methods that get the gospel all the way to us. If, however, we're not spiritually dead and we just need someone to help us make that ascent up to God, then we need more excitements, more zeal, more tools that are attractive to the world. And so today we have a great divide between getting saved and joining a church. Evangelism is not really seen as part of church membership. Evangelism is something that's done outside of the church, or maybe on evangelism Sundays. And the evangelist, when I was growing up, used to say things like, now, I'm not asking you to join a church. This isn't about joining a church. This is about a personal relationship with Jesus. But you don't find any of that in the book of Acts. You don't find any of that, certainly, in Jesus' prescriptions for the mandate that he gave to his disciples. So let's go through these clauses here in this wonderful statement of the church's strategic plan. First of all, Christ has all authority. The Great Commission actually begins not with an imperative, it begins with an indicative. Not a command, but with an announcement. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. What a wonderful assurance that we have before we even go out on this mission, that it isn't a kingdom that we're building, it isn't a church that we have founded. Rather, the church's commission is directed by a purpose, making disciples of all nations, because it is driven by a promise. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You see, everything in our lives is driven by God's action for us. We love God because he first loved us. We choose Christ because he first chose us. We're called to holiness because we're already declared to be holy in Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness. In view of the mercies of God, Paul says in Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The church's mission is grounded in God's mission. God has accomplished this. God has chosen many from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. He gave them to his son. And throughout the Gospel of John, we read about Jesus saying that these people whom the Father has given me, of those people I will lose not one, but raise them up at the last day. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Nobody's taking my life from me. I'm laying it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. This authority I received from my Father. And chapter 17, he goes to the Father before Golgotha and says, all authority has been given to me. The Son has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he says, to give eternal life to all of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And you gave them to me. In chapter 15, he reminds his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should abide. See, all of this theology is packed into that statement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And it's not just because he's divine. It's also as the last Adam, as our brother in our flesh, true human. He has conquered sin and death. He has vicariously fulfilled all righteousness. He has loved the Father from the heart. Every beat of his heart was for the will of the Father. And then Jesus says on the verge of his death in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." And it won't be your best life now. In this world you will have tribulation. But hey, cheer up. I have already overcome the world. What wonderful news. He doesn't say, "I've already kind of gotten the ball rolling, and there are a few things I did that I'll put in a manual, and you guys can kind of pick and choose what things you think would be helpful for finishing the job." No, he says, "I'm the victor. I am the one who's accomplished this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In his opening vision in the apocalypse, John hears these words from the glorified Son. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive evermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." Isn't it wonderful to know that the sinner doesn't have the keys of death and hell? That it's not up to them to let Jesus into their heart. He's just knocking, hoping, "Please let me in. I so badly want to come in." You know, Revelation 3:20 is talking about a church not preaching Christ, keeping Christ out of the church, as it were. It's not an invitation to individuals to get saved by inviting Jesus into their heart. Jesus isn't wringing his hands, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. We can go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel and know it will have effect. He died, he's alive forevermore, and he holds the keys of death and hell. And because of this, Paul could preach the gospel to Lydia, and we read in Acts 16, 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. Isn't that wonderful? I have the keys. He gave these keys to his disciples to exercise the outward visible ministry, but Jesus Christ himself unlocks the door inwardly. "I will build my church," he says, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice he doesn't say that the gates of hell will not be able to knock down the church. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, won't be able to hold the church back from this mission, because Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He adds, after making that statement, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Second point, Christ instituted the methods for making disciples. It's not just that he gave us an unchanging gospel with ever-changing methods. No, he gave us the gospel, and he gave us a strategic plan that is consistent with that gospel. We could turn to Romans chapter 10 and see the logic of Paul's unfolding argument there, where he says, "I bear witness concerning my brethren according to the flesh, my fellow Jews, that they have a great zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge." For being unaware of the gospel, not knowing the gospel, They tried to work their way into heaven. But he says, "The righteousness which is by works asks this question, how can I ascend into heaven to bring him down, or descend into the depths to raise him up from the dead?" What does that mean? Basically, it means, how do I go find him? How do I go bring him into this world, bring him into my life? How do I make him relevant? It seems that he's dead unless I do something to go find him. I bring him down, maybe whirl him out of heaven with technology. If the music's loud enough and the preacher's exciting enough, if the methods are extraordinary enough, maybe I can whirl God out of heaven to act at my behest, or descend into the depths to try to bring him up from the dead as if he's still lying in the grave. No, Paul says he is as near as the word that is preached. As near as the word that is preached? Yes, Christ is present wherever he is held forth as the prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, Paul says, therefore faith comes by hearing the gospel, the word of Christ. But how will they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? See, there's a logic. And Paul is thinking in the logic of the Great Commission. You don't go get him and bring him down. You don't go into the depths to bring him up. It's not your extraordinary methods and your new excitements that are going to create a revival. I'm going to come down. Just as I did 2,000 years ago, came down and hung on a cross. Now I'm going to come down and walk over to your cold, dead hands and put myself and my salvation in your hands to make you alive. You see, in preaching, I am a recipient. Preachers are kind of like lawyers, covenant attorneys, but attorneys of the new covenant, where Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, and here is the will, my last will and testament. These are all of the benefits of what I will accrue as the result of my death on Calvary, Good Friday. And that's what we have the privilege of doing. Privilege of reading that will Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It takes a whole lifetime, and then we're still not finished reading all of the things that we've inherited, not by our actions, but because of Christ's actions, our older brother, what he has earned for us, what he has inherited because of his obedience and what he has given to us now by grace alone. It's preaching that puts us on the receiving end of that. Preaching is an announcement. Now, not everything in the Bible is simply reading the will, laying out to people the inheritance they have in Christ. There's also the family house rules. How do we operate like a family? How do we live like a family? But it's wonderful to talk about that in the security of knowing that you already are an heir. Peter tells us that we've been born again through the living and abiding word of God, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation, and that's why the Heidelberg Catechism says that faith comes by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and is confirmed by the use of the Holy Sacraments. The Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts through the gospel, not just once, but again and again. Very often today we hear people say that preaching is an indifferent medium. Preaching is not a very good medium for reaching the lost. People are tired of having, somebody up there telling them the way it is. People would rather sit around in a circle and talk about their own experiences or video clips, hours and hours of songs and choruses. Let's tone down the preaching. But Paul says faith comes by preaching, not just simply by reading, but by preaching, by hearing the gospel as it is proclaimed. Preaching has also fallen on hard times because it's associated with a certain kind of preaching, scolding, moralizing. The worst thing you could do is to preach at me. It means to scold me. Well, that's a bad preaching of the law. And of course, no preaching of the gospel. Although the preaching of the word is central, the whole service should be a ministry of the word. We gather each Lord's Day to hear God. God shows up. It is God's meeting. The pastor isn't introducing us into his living room. It's God's family room, and the minister is simply a steward. It's God we want to hear from. his law, and his gospel. It's a covenantal event. Even in singing, Paul tells us, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs so that the word of Christ may dwell in you richly in all wisdom and understanding. Even the purpose of singing is not primarily for expressing, although that's part of it, with thankfulness in your heart, he says. But we're even teaching and admonishing each other in the priesthood of all believers as we sing. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that amazing? And then furthermore, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Just as preaching puts us on the receiving end, baptism does as well. We don't baptize ourselves, do we? Just as we can't preach ourselves into the kingdom, we don't baptize ourselves. We are baptized. We're recipients of this act. When the crowd gathered at Pentecost was cut to the quick through Peter's proclamation of Christ, they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Or Mark's version of the Great Commission, where the command is to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The public act of being visibly joined to Jesus Christ and his visible body was not walking down an aisle, was not praying a prayer, was not signing a card or sending something in to a ministry, but public baptism. It is God's sign and seal of his covenant oath. It is not, in its basis, our act before God, but God's testifying to us and the whole world, "This one is mine." And as we see in several episodes in the book of Acts, with their whole family. Peter's assurance is the promise is for you and for your children, and also for those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself. When Jesus included teaching them everything I have commanded you, he underscored the point that a disciple is first of all a learner. We have a lot of stuff on discipleship today, but it's methods. You go to a lot of Christian bookstores, and you see the stack of books on discipleship. And am I right? It's methods. How to be a disciple. How to make disciples. How to. There we go again with the American pragmatism. What we see in the Great Commission is that he's calling us to be, first of all, learners. First of all, those who are willing to sit at Jesus' feet and not just run around like Martha, but sit at Jesus' feet like Mary and listen to Jesus' instruction. I was just this past week gave a message on John 13, and it's still ringing in my ears as I talk about these things. It's just a remarkable episode, the foot washing scene. There, after the triumphal entry, they're in the upper room and Jesus washes their feet. And I just love Peter so much because, you know, there are just so many Peter moments in my life, or eras in my life. And one of the interesting things about Peter is that he says, Jesus says, "I'm going to wash your feet." And Peter says, "Wash my feet?" No. "You shall never wash my feet." You know, the others, especially James and John, were about this time jockeying for who's going to get to sit on his right hand and left hand at the inaugural parade. Peter wasn't like that. I get the sense that Peter wanted to be the servant of the world. "I will serve you to my death." And Jesus is kind of, "Oh, Peter, do you know what you're actually going to do?" "No, I'm not going to tell you." Remember, he cuts the ear off the guy in the garden not much later, the soldier. Peter has a way of turning the spotlight from Jesus to himself. He becomes the center of attention, the limelight. Ta-da! The devoted one. "You will not serve me. I will serve you. You will not. These other people might let you touch their feet, not I. I have too much reverence for you to let you do that to me. And Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me do this, you don't have any part of me. You got to let me save you. Stop being so stuck on yourself. Stop being so self-righteous. You won't understand this, Jesus says now, but when these events take place, you will know what they mean. Because ultimately, that ceremony, Jesus says, do you know what I've just done for you? What I'm about to do for you. And they did. They did understand, because Peter preaches that great sermon, of course, at Pentecost, telling them exactly what Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection. What a wonderful privilege we have to teach people everything that Jesus left behind through his apostles. And he told the apostles the Holy Spirit will be poured out and he will teach you everything that I have said. Everything that you haven't understood, you will understand then, because the Holy Spirit has come. As we say, the three marks of the church are the gospel rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and discipline exercised. What's the last question Jesus asked Peter? Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. You think he was trying to make a point? To really serve the Lord is to serve his people. Not to let them wander aimlessly, not to make them self-feeders, but to feed the sheep, to feed the lambs, to look after them. Now, this is very hard to do in America, as pastors know. It's very hard to look after the sheep in America because we don't really see ourselves as sheep. First of all, every sheep's a shepherd. We've come to this idea that the priesthood of all believers means that I have my own autonomous personal relationship with Jesus and I don't need a pastor or elder to come knocking on my door. Thank you. I wrote a post with the question, have you ever had a pastoral house visit? First of all, most of the people responding had never heard of it. Others who had heard of it were acerbic in their reaction to it. Who do they think they are, these pastors and elders, coming to my house, nosing their way into my business and asking me questions that are between God and me? I was really shocked. I mean, I knew we were kind of in an individualistic culture. I did it my way, that sort of, but I was really amazed. People evidently don't think that their pastors should pastor and that elders should guide and rule the flock. At least part of what Jesus is talking about here is church discipline. Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded. You know, it's really wonderful, this new Calvinism, an interest in the doctrines of grace that you see across a wide variety of different types of churches and traditions and backgrounds. It's really wonderful to see. In many ways, but one of the things that you keep hearing is people delimiting what you can and cannot talk about. Well, that's not a gospel issue. You know, well, we need to think more about church discipline, about the care and feeding of the whole body of Christ, not just through the ministry of word and sacrament on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week. Not just something to talk about. How about church government? It's not a gospel issue, and people get very upset, very angry. It's not a gospel issue. And you know, I just want to go on record to say, first of all, there's a lot in the Bible that isn't a gospel issue that we nevertheless have to understand and teach because Jesus Christ, our King, spoke it. Because he delivered it to his apostles, to his church, and through his apostles to us. Secondly, the church is a gospel issue. The church is part of the gospel. The church, the announcement that God has made out of two people, Jew and Gentile, one people in Christ, and that Christ died for his church, and that Christ is feeding his church, and that Christ is making the church that part of the world that already is a sign of his coming redemption. That is a gospel issue. And if it isn't, your gospel is too small. And Jesus Christ, our King, doesn't deliver us from death, hell, and Satan only to leave us stranded. He doesn't justify us only to leave us to be mauled by the wolves in our culture, in our lives, sometimes even in our own families. Christ is the head of the church, and he exercises this headship through officers. All believers are priests. We can go to God directly without going through a priest, but not all priests are pastors, shepherds. It's interesting that as busy as Paul was in his apostolic ministry, he didn't consider a church planted properly, duly constituted, unless it had elders. This is why I left you in Crete, he reminds Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul seemed to think it was part of the Great Commission. A church wasn't properly constituted yet because Paul had done his work. No, the ordinary pastors had to come up behind him. There had to be an order and government in the church. Ministers aren't called to be CEOs, marketing directors, or life coaches. Rather, Paul exhorts Timothy to, quote, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And Paul adds, do not neglect the gift that you have, Timothy, which was given you by prophecy when the presbytery laid their hands on you. See, Paul didn't go to a presbytery. He makes it a pretty big point in the book of Galatians, right? He spoke to Jesus Christ directly. Jesus Christ was his professor of theology. Jesus taught him the gospel directly and immediately, and Paul received his commission directly from Jesus Christ, and yet he tells Timothy, not remember that Damascus Road encounter you had, because he didn't have one. Rather, he says, remember the gift that you were given when the presbytery laid its hands on you. Disciples don't float in and out of church like shoppers. This isn't a contract. The church isn't a service provider. The church isn't like AT&T. You can cancel the contract if you're not fully satisfied. Baptism is not only the sign and seal of participation in a new family, but it inducts us into a new language, a new way of life. It is a covenant, not a contract. And like a good father, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. That's what we've been hearing about. How does God discipline those whom he loves? Not primarily one-on-one. He does it primarily through means, particularly through brothers and sisters in Christ, family members, and especially our pastors and elders. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Obey your leaders. Wow, there's an un-American idea. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, this is for our advantage. He has given the ministers and elders the keys of the kingdom for our advantage. Now we can be like Peter and say, you will never wash my feet. You will never serve me. Just give me some more tips on how I can serve you. Or we can be humble and sit down and let him wash our feet. And then, having let him wash our feet, wash each other's. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. And so we're all under church discipline. We're members of a church. It simply means the instruction, the guidance, in public and in private, the care and feeding and mutual admonition and encouragement and comfort of the saints. The same contractual logic that we bring to our marriages today. You know? This isn't what I signed up for. Well, it's not a contract. It's a covenant. We don't cede part of our freedom in exchange for certain goods and services. No, in a covenant, you give your whole self because you realize from the outset In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, I am not my own, but belong in body and in soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore I belong, as in those vows I made in my wedding, to my wife, wholly and completely and unreservedly, not in exchange for certain goods and services. And we take the same approach when we come to church. We're not church shoppers. We're not window shopping. We're not trying to figure out who has the best plan. We're looking for the word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and pastors and elders who actually care about the sheep. That's what we're looking for, those three things. So what if they don't have a jungle gym? Now, so what if the parking lot is a little small and it's people often sing off key and it's just not the... Jesus calls us to abide in him by abiding in his words and by abiding in his body. Jesus promised the church that he would be present wherever two or three are gathered in his name. Matthew 18, verse 20. But of course, that context is church discipline. It's not just wherever a couple people get together, I'll be there so they don't have to go to church. That's how it's often used, right? Wherever two or three Christians are gathered at a football game or, you know, out at the park, doesn't really matter. No, the context is church discipline. First of all, if a brother or sister sins, the matter is dealt with privately, and then maybe with two or three witnesses. And then he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. What Jesus was saying was that when the church, under Christ, a duly authorized church, exercises discipline, either by binding or loosing, by unlocking the prison door by absolution or locking it by censure, whatever is done on earth is done in heaven. Whoever receives you receives me. And then finally, not only is it preaching the gospel, baptizing, communion, and discipline, but also witnesses to the world. We are those who've been gathered, bathed, clothed, and fed in Christ's house, and are now prepared to be salt and light to Christ in the world throughout the week. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. One of the things that John Calvin said is, since God doesn't need anything that we could give him anyway, all of our good works go to our brothers and sisters. It's very similar to one of Luther's lines, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. God's okay. Just, you know, God is fine. He has everything he needs. If you want to serve the Lord, serve your neighbor. The way we serve our neighbors is by our witness, but also by our good works. Let them see your good works. Let it glorify your Father in heaven. And part of the good works is to make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. To go into callings and vocations that really do help the people around us. If you want to help people who are disadvantaged or people who don't have access to the same opportunities that you had, that find a vocation, a calling where that can happen. But there are other normal, ordinary callings where you can love and serve your neighbor. And certainly the first place of impact in discipleship is our own family. This is where disciple making begins. It's home missions in the most ultimate sense. But all of these things I'm talking about, being a witness in the world, including being a witness in the home, all of that Monday through Saturday stuff, all of that important stuff, that's where our good works go. We come back each week on the Lord's Day to have him wrap his towel around his waist, sit down at our feet and wash them. We sit down and we let him wash our feet, and then we turn around and wash each other's feet, give each other all the gifts that we need to give them because Christ has given us everything. If the word is rightly preached, if the sacraments are rightly administered, if there is discipline, then you know there will be witness. You know that the gospel will be going forth to the ends of the world. You know that families will be blessed, and you know that workplaces will be blessed by people who know what they believe and why they believe it and care, because that's what they've been shaped by every week, week in and week out on the Lord's Day. What a marvelous privilege that we have, not to climb the ladder, even a ladder of religious servitude, to get the Servant of the Year medal, but to receive Christ as he has descended to us, to now be deliverers of his gifts to others, so that the saved are continually lavished with the gifts that Christ has purchased for us and for his people everywhere, even those who have not yet heard the gospel, which he has purchased with his own blood. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given all power and authority in heaven and on earth to your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is victorious already over death and hell, Satan, sin, and that with that confidence we can go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize and teach disciples to observe everything that you have commanded, even as we look forward to the day when you return, when your Son returns, and even now promises us at the end of that wonderful commission, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Help us, Father, to rest in him, not to trust in our own wisdom and understanding, but to rely on your wisdom, which you have ordained for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.